contemplative Sunday, last Sunday of the month. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Andrew. I've had the privilege and joy of being part of this community for a little over a year now, and yeah, it's my honor. I'm really excited to be co-creating this space with all of you this morning. For those of you who don't know, on the last Sunday of every month here at Liminal Church, instead of the usual like singing songs, sermon teaching, announcements, etc., we have a change of pace in our worship rhythm, a time to slow down, a time to sit in silence, to reflect, to listen, and that's what we'll be doing this morning. So if there's any kids here, blend or younger kids, they can be dismissed now. Go with Kelsey, anyone? So I want to start with a quote from this writer, Joan Chittister, from this little book called Wisdom Distilled from the Daily, to just give you some food for thought about prayer and what prayer is, what the function of that can be. It's not necessarily all about us speaking things and asking for things so much as a means to change us and transform us. So again, hopefully we'll have some space for that to potentially happen this morning. She says, "The function of prayer is to change my own mind, to put on the mind of Christ, to enable grace to break into me. When prayer is privatized religion on a spree, it's not prayer. Contemplative prayer, converting prayer, is prayer that sees the whole world through incense, a holy place, a place where the sacred dwells, a place to be made different by those who pray, a place where God sweetens living with the beauty of all life. Contemplative prayer is prayer that leads us to see our world through the eyes of God. It unstops our ears to hear the poverty of widows, the loneliness of widowers, the cry of women, the vulnerability of children, the struggle of outcasts, the humanity of enemies, the insights of the uneducated, the tensions of bureaucrats, the fears of rulers, the wisdom of the holy, and the power of the powerless." There are four little phrases from that list at the end that I want to highlight again to set the table for our time together this morning. The humanity of enemies, the insights of the uneducated, the fears of rulers, and the power of the powerless. Before we go any further, let's just take a few moments of silence. Take some time to take a few deep breaths in and out. Feel the air filling your lungs, sustaining you, filling you with life. Feel your body, feel the chair beneath you. Just sink into this space together. I know in this community, for those who are familiar, who have kind of know what we're about, we're generally pretty wary of like either or, black and white, this and that sort of dichotomous thinking. But this morning, I want to contemplate two distinct, fundamentally different ways of being. Two ways of inhabiting life and orienting ourselves toward the world. One of these ways leads to healing, relationship, connection, life, while the other leads to alienation, fear, separation, disconnection. And as we spend some time reflecting with this, I'll be walking us through a series of three meditations. So I'll be sharing a little bit, and then after that we'll have a time of silence or with the ambient music, I guess, to pray, to listen, be still, maybe sit with a passage from Scripture, and perhaps in the stillness even be converted, if I can be so bold as to use a term like that. Now, when it comes to these two ways of being, there are different words and languages that we can use for them. And one way to speak of it is captured really beautifully in the opening of the Terrence Malick film, The Tree of Life. There's the way of nature and the way of grace. Let's start there.
The nuns taught us there are two ways through life. The way of nature and the way of grace. You have to choose which one you'll follow. Grace doesn't try to please itself. Accepts being slighted, forgotten, disliked. Accepts insults and injuries. Nature only wants to please itself.
Bless, O Lord, this food.
Get others to please it too.
Your loving and faithful service.
Likes to lord it over them.
Bless these boys.
To have its own way. It finds reasons to be unhappy when all the world is shining around it. And love is smiling through all things. They taught us that no one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. I will be true to you, whatever comes.
What do these two ways look like played out in our lives or played out in stories? So if I could step aside real quick. Some of you know me know that two of my great loves in life are the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the band Switchfoot. So anytime I'm up here, you're probably going to get at least one of those references. And this time it's the Lord of the Rings. But there, in the Two Towers, there's a scene, and I think it's a really significant scene that's often overlooked, of an encounter between two kings, two men of authority, two men with power, that puts these ways of nature and grace on display quite viscerally. So in this scene, Théoden, king of Rohan, has just been freed from the oppressive spells and humiliating manipulation of the man who was supposed to be his aide and counselor, Grima Wormtongue. And as you can imagine, the king is furious. He wants vengeance. He wants blood. But another king, Aragorn, the heir to the throne of a neighboring kingdom, is present as well, and he intervenes for the sake of a better way.
I've only ever served you, my lord.
Your leechcraft would have had me crawling on all fours like a beast.
Send me not from your sight.
No, my lord! No, my lord! Let him go. Enough blood has been spilled on his account.
I want you to invite you all to sit with this scene and the prior clip for a moment. And notice how Aragorn intervenes for the sake of mercy, but once he has done so, he doesn't seek to usurp or claim power for himself. He acts, but then immediately steps back and defers to the authority of the rightful king. And I wonder, do you see something of Jesus in that? In your handouts, if you grabbed one before you came in, there's a passage from Matthew 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Let's take some time to reflect on these things. I'll have some questions up on the screen for you to consider. There's the way of nature and the way of grace. Or another way to put it is simply this: the way of power and the way of love or intimacy. Here's what Henry Nouwen had to say about it. This is from a book of his on Christian leadership. One of the greatest ironies of the history of Christianity is that its leaders constantly gave in to the temptation of power, political power, military power, economic power, or moral and spiritual power, even though they continued to speak in the name of Jesus, who did not cling to his divine power, but emptied himself and became as we are. The temptation to consider power an apt instrument for the proclamation of the gospel is the greatest of all. We keep hearing from others, as well as saying to ourselves, that having power, provided it is used in the service of God and your fellow human beings, is a good thing. With this rationalization, crusades took place. Inquisitions were organized. Indians were enslaved. Positions of great influence were desired. Episcopal palaces, splendid cathedrals, and opulent seminaries were built, and much moral manipulation of conscience was engaged in. What makes the temptation to power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And we ask, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom?" Ever since the snake said, "The day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good from evil," we have been tempted to replace love with power. Jesus lived that temptation in the most agonizing way, from the desert to the cross. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who resisted this temptation to the end and thereby give us hope are the true saints. "One thing is clear to me," Nouwen says, "the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love." I'm struck by that line: the temptation to power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Let's go back to the life of Jesus. In your handout, there's a passage from Mark 10. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.' When the rest of the disciples, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's take some time in silence to ponder, think on these things. for our last reflection this morning, I want to read you a story. It's a modern parable of sorts about someone who I think I can safely say is one of the true saints of our time, Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood fame. And again, I don't want to spend too much time expounding or interpreting. I just want to read this story, leave you with a few words from Jesus to sit with, and we'll move into our final time of silence. This story comes from a 1997 article in Esquire magazine by the journalist Tom Junod. Once upon a time, there was a boy who didn't like himself very much. It was not his fault. He was born with cerebral palsy. Cerebral palsy is something that happens to the brain. It means that you can think, but sometimes can't walk or even talk. This boy had a very bad case of cerebral palsy. And when he was still a little boy, some of the people entrusted to take care of him took advantage of him instead and did things to him that made him think that he was a very bad little boy, because only a bad little boy would have to live with the things he had to live with. In fact, when the little boy grew up to be a teenager, he would get so mad at himself that he would hit himself hard with his own fists and tell his mother on the computer he used for a mouth that he didn't want to live anymore. For he was sure that God didn't like what was inside him any more than he did. He had always loved Mr. Rogers, though, and now, even when he was 14 years old, he watched The Neighborhood whenever it was on. And the boy's mother sometimes thought that Mr. Rogers was keeping her son alive. She and the boy lived together in a city in California, and although she wanted very much for her son to meet Mr. Rogers, she knew that he was far too disabled to travel all the way to Pittsburgh, so she figured he would never meet his hero. Until one day she learned through a special foundation designed to help children like her son that Mr. Rogers was coming to California, and that after he visited the gorilla named Coco, he was coming to meet her son. At first, the boy was made very nervous by the thought that Mr. Rogers was visiting him. He was so nervous, in fact, that when Mr. Rogers did visit, he got mad at himself and began hating himself and hitting himself, and his mother had to take him to another room and talk to him. Mr. Rogers didn't leave, though. He wanted something from the boy. And Mr. Rogers never leaves when he wants something from somebody. He just waited patiently, and when the boy came back, Mr. Rogers talked to him. And he made his request. He said, "I would like you to do something for me. Would you do something for me?" On his computer, the boy answered, "Yes, of course." He would do anything for Mr. Rogers. So then Mr. Rogers said, "I would like you to pray for me. Will you pray for me?" And now the boy didn't know how to respond. He was thunderstruck. Thunderstruck means that you can't talk because something has happened that's as sudden and as miraculous and maybe as scary as a bolt of lightning, and all you can do is listen to the rumble. The boy was thunderstruck because nobody had ever asked him for something like that, ever. The boy had always been prayed for. The boy had always been the object of prayer, and now he was being asked to pray for Mr. Rogers. And although at first he didn't know if he could do it, he said he would. He said he'd try. And ever since then, he keeps Mr. Rogers in his prayers and doesn't talk about wanting to die anymore, because he figures Mr. Rogers is close to God. And if Mr. Rogers likes him, that must mean God likes him too. That's not the end of the story. As for Mr. Rogers himself, well, he doesn't look at the story in the same way that the boy did, or that I, the journalist, did. In fact, when Mr. Rogers first told me the story, I complimented him on being so smart, for knowing that asking the boy for his prayers would make the boy feel better about himself. And Mr. Rogers responded by looking at me first with puzzlement and then with surprise. Oh, heavens no, Tom. I didn't ask him for his prayers for him. I asked for me. I asked him because I think that anyone who has gone through challenges like that must be very close to God. I asked him because I wanted his intercession. We're going to close our time here together with celebration of communion. And as we do, as we step into this sacrament, I'd like to invite you to consider the words of the song that will be played that we'll listen to as we take the crackers and grape juice this morning. The lyrics are printed out on your handouts there on the back. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. You are speaking truth to power. You are laying down our swords, replanting every vineyard till a brand new wine is poured. Your peace will make us one. My friends, that's what the kingdom of God is about. Speaking truth to power, laying down our weapons, our defenses, so that together we may drink the sweet wine of peace. As the song plays, you'll notice it's set to the tune of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which, if you're familiar with that original hymn, uses the original version uses this language of war and battle and domination and the language of empire that that I think ultimately misses the heart of Jesus that flows out of that. The sad, grievous stream of the story of the church that has been oriented more towards power and control and conquering. But, you know, the beauty of grace is that we, together, those of us here, in this community and in this generation and time and place more broadly, we can imagine new ways of being in the world. We can choose love over competition and power struggles. We can choose an ethos of service rather than might makes right. We can see the world through eyes of grace rather than as a cold struggle of survival of the fittest. For those who may be new here, haven't done communion with us before, all are welcome to participate. Here at Liminal, we believe everyone has a place at the table. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done last week, what you're showing up with. Here we believe you're loved and you're welcome, not just in our community, but in the loving embrace of God. And in some mysterious way, there's grace and sustenance and something meaningful and powerful to be found in this ritual. We have ushers or people who will be passing out the elements. Thank you. You're welcome to approach through one of these two center aisles here whenever you're ready. Then you can consume them, take them back in your seat. The crackers are gluten-free, and we use non-alcoholic grape juice, so it's not actual wine here. My friends, this is the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for you. Come to the table of the Lord.
I've seen you in our home fires, burning with a quiet light. You are mothering.
Jesus of the way. When your friends argued about power and prestige, you stood someone unnoticed by them all among them and spoke of welcome. May we who are powerful look beyond our own power. May we who are unnoticed be noticed. May we find the welcome that waits for us, and in so doing, welcome you who welcomes us. Amen. Thank you for being here. Feel free to leave in silence, but if you want to stay a little bit longer and spend some time sitting and reflecting, you're welcome to stay in your seat a little bit longer and keep the conversation out in the lobby for those who want to sit in this space a little bit longer. Thank you again. Have a good week.